Okay, take your Bibles. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the last verse of that song is a pretty good setup for what we're trying to do today. Hold your cross before my eyes. Whether it's as I'm right in the midst of dying or while I think I'm still living, the cross is the key. It gives us the right view of everything else, and it's the only thing that gives us hope for today and for all of eternity. And so we're glad to be able to come to the Lord's Supper this morning at the conclusion of our sermon. And hopefully the thoughts from chapter 12 will move us in that direction and get us ready to worship that way too when we get there. So thank you for coming to be a part of this morning. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read verses 1 through 6 to get us started. Then we'll have a word of prayer and ask for God's help in our study. So Paul writes this, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not utter, boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will ask for great help in understanding what Paul is trying to get across here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there was a cross. We thank you that you did something other than justice to us. You gave justice to your Son. And we know we wouldn't be here this morning if you hadn't done that. We might be alive on this earth for short period of time, but it wouldn't be the same. We wouldn't have the joy, we wouldn't have the hope that we have living in this life, and then after death, we wouldn't have what's coming then. Only justice, only your wrath for eternity, and we would deserve every second of it. So Father, we praise you this morning for being a God who is not only just, but a God who is gracious too. In a God who is so brilliant that you could balance those two things in your actions, that you could perform justice and give grace at the same time. You could be true to your word and be merciful as well. Thank you for doing that for us. We're not just praising you for being that God, but we're thanking you for doing it for us. Because again, we know what we deserved. Not the mercy, not the grace, only the justice. So, Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we ask what we always ask, and that is that you will show us truth about what you did, how you did it, and what that tells us about you. We want to see truth about Christ because we know he's the crux. He's the cornerstone. He's the very foundation that all of this rests on. If we know him, if we know who he is, if we know what he did, what you did through him, there's hope for eternity. There's life. There's salvation and redemption. There's regeneration. There's glorification. There's glory to you from those who know your Son. So, Father, show us truth about him this morning. Thrill our hearts with him. Prepare us to worship in the way that he left for us, Lord's Supper. As we come to that this morning, we want to come ready. We want to come with our minds where they ought to be, our thoughts where they ought to be. And then when we go through the motions, this symbolism, this memorial service, we want it to be exactly what he meant for it to be, for his sake. That's what we want. So get us ready for that. Help me as I speak. Make my words clear. Make them accurate. Above all else, make them accurate. Don't let me lead anyone astray. Don't let me confuse anyone in any way. Father, I pray that you would speak, that your Spirit would speak today through your word, and we'll give you the credit for it. We pray it, all of this, in Christ's name. Amen. So we've listened to Paul boast A little bragging, basically. He's been doing it reluctantly, but he's been boasting about his pedigree as a Jew, an Israelite, seed of Abraham, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's boasted a little bit about his ministry, and all of that we saw through the last chapter. Paul didn't want to do it, that's for sure. Paul hates doing it. Paul hates it when other people do it. And up to this point in time, in this letter, he's avoided doing it at all. But since some of the Corinthians in this church seem to be impressed by false apostles who were doing that, who were boasting about themselves, Paul decided that he needed to do some of that, boasting about himself, to prove that he's the one who is the legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ, not those other guys. And even though Paul did get into a little boasting, his boasting was not like their boasting. He wanted to make sure that these folks understood that. Paul brought out things that showed how weak he was, not how strong he was, not how successful he was, how weak he was. Well, why did he choose to do that? Well, the answer is because Paul's weakness proves that it was the Lord who was working in Paul and working for Paul and working through Paul. It was the Lord who was keeping Paul going day after day after day. It was the Lord who was producing all the results that Paul was seeing through his ministry in all these different communities, Jewish and Gentile. It must have been the Lord because Paul was living constantly at the end of his rope. I mean, Paul was always, seems to be, on the brink of death, right? I mean, Paul was always going on a tank that was just about empty. Paul had little to no resources of his own to accomplish anything at any given time. So, it must have been the Lord doing it all. His weakness proves the Lord's strength. And this is all one of the things that proves that Paul is a servant of Christ. Paul's deep concern for the churches when he couldn't do anything to help them. When Paul saw God's people weak, suffering, and he couldn't do anything to help them, Paul was weak too. Paul suffered with them. When Paul saw God's people being baited into sin and he couldn't stop it from happening, Paul burned with indignation against those who were baiting God's people into sin. And that's all exactly how Christ feels about his own people. So Paul, therefore, must be serving Christ, unlike those false apostles who were serving themselves and actually doing the baiting of God's people. Paul was very, very different. So those are the points that Paul chose to bring up about himself, all in an effort to keep the doubters here in Corinth on the pathway to Christ, not the pathway with the false apostles to destruction, but to keep them on this pathway to Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is almost finished with what I would call a very painful task for Paul. And again, here in chapter 12, verse 1, he says exactly how he feels about this method that he's using right now. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." Now again, through your English translations here this morning, I know you got a lot of different wording for a lot of what we're going to see this morning. So I'm going to try to kind of give you the conclusions about what I think Paul was actually trying to say. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm sure talking about myself is not best for anyone. It's not best for me. It's not best for all of you. So Paul is going to finish up with something that best illustrates what he's trying to get across to them. So he says, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, even at face value here, visions and revelations of the Lord, you can see this is something that Paul could not be given and Paul could not take credit for. Visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul didn't do a thing to have these visions. He didn't do a thing to get these revelations. Paul was the passive recipient of both of these things. It was the Lord who caused Paul to see things that he couldn't have seen otherwise, which revealed to him truth that Paul and most everybody else never knew before. Now, I said the Lord gave these visions to Paul. That's what I just said with my mouth. But Paul seems to be saying something different, doesn't he? Look at verse 2 again. Paul says, I know a man. He didn't say, I got the visions and revelations. He said, I know a man. And later on in the verse, he says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. He didn't say, I was caught up to the third heaven. You look at verse 3, he does the same thing again. He says, and I know such a man. And down in verse 5, he says again, of such a one, I will boast. So Paul didn't say it was him he's talking about here. He seems to be talking about someone else. He seems to be talking about someone else that he knows. It's kind of like when we say, I've got a friend. You know, you ever used that before? You don't want them to think you're talking about yourself. So I've got this friend who just had this happen to them. Is that what Paul's doing here? Is that true? Well, look down at verses 6 and 7 with me again, because I think he kind of explains what's going on here in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, for though I might desire to boast, in fact, I do, I won't be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure. So you hear what Paul is actually saying there? I mean, why would Paul be worried about people thinking too highly of him if he's boasting about someone else? That wouldn't make sense, would it? I mean, it's pretty clear to me that Paul is talking about himself here, that the Lord did give those visions and revelations to him. But Paul understands what might happen if he just comes out and says that. I got visions from the Lord. I received revelations from the Lord. I got taken to paradise. If Paul comes out and says it that way, he knows what's at stake. Yes, it may pull those doubters off the fence and move them away from the false apostles, which is what Paul wants to happen. That could happen if Paul says it's him. But he also knows there are some people here who might miss the point, and they may end up trying to worship the recipient rather than the giver of those visions and revelations, the Lord. If Paul says, I was taken to paradise, I was taken to the third heaven, I was given visions and revelations, they say, oh, Paul is special. Let's go follow Paul. And they'll put Paul up on a pedestal rather than the Lord who gave him those visions and revelations. And I think Paul also knows something else is at stake here. Paul knows himself. And if Paul says that, and Paul gets that kind of attention, what might happen? Well, his ego, his own personal pride might get stirred up where head swells and he starts to think he's pretty important or more important than he actually is as well. So I think to avoid being a stumbling block to himself or anyone else, Paul deflects all of the attention that might come to himself and he presents it as though it happened to somebody else. Now, don't mistake, look at verse 2. Paul says, I know a man in Christ. So even though he's creating this fictional character and attributing all of this to him, he still wants to make sure that these people know that guy, he's in Christ. He's got the same relationship with God that I have. By election and faith, he's been put into union with Jesus Christ, inseparable union with Jesus Christ, and his standing before God is exactly the same as mine. Such a man, just like me. Same. It's not like if I'm getting you to think about another man, it's some man that's actually lower and less valuable and less apostolic than I actually am. He's in Christ too, but he's unnamed. Why? So they can't worship him either. If he's going to make up somebody else, he's not going to give them a name because he doesn't want anybody worshiping any other man, no matter who they actually would be. So it's kind of like Paul is writing a great poem here, and instead of signing his name at the bottom of it, he writes anonymous. Because he doesn't want anybody thinking about the author of the poem. He wants people focusing on the words in the poem. That's what Paul is trying to do here with this story that he's relating to them, okay? So what is Paul talking about here? What actually happened to him? Well, look at verse 2 again. Let me read it for you. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, there are some people, if you go read commentators, there are some who think he's talking about his experience on the road to Damascus. This vision and being caught up and in the body, out of the body, everything that Paul is referring to here, well, maybe he's just looking back to that day on the Damascus road. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. I don't think that's what he's talking about, and plenty of other people don't think that's what he's talking about. Some of the problems, that experience on the Damascus road happened closer to 20 years prior to this, not 14 years before this, okay? And that experience on the Damascus road, Christ came to him there. What Paul is talking about here is Paul being taken somewhere else. So a very different setting going on. And when Paul was on that Damascus road, Paul was clearly consciously in his body. He was awake. He was alert. He was seeing and talking to Christ, and he knew exactly where he was and what was going on. Here, what he's talking about here in verse 2, well, Paul doesn't know whether he was awake or whether he was asleep. He doesn't know whether his whole body was transported somewhere else, or maybe it was just his spirit was taken somewhere else. His body was left here, but his spirit was taken somewhere else to see what he saw. He doesn't know. And so it's a very different scenario he's describing here than what we have described, what he even described many other places about that day on the road to Damascus. And so this is clearly a different experience. So what details does he give about this experience? Well, first of all, the New King James says he was caught up. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. This word caught up means to seize something suddenly by force. So you don't whistle to something and they slowly make their way to you. This is one person, one being, exercising force on another person or being, suddenly overpowering them and then taking them away, transporting them somewhere else very quickly. That's what this word means by definition. So let me give you an illustration. When there's an assassination attempt against the president, we've seen what has happened in days gone by when presidents have been, you know, assassinations were plotted and carried out against presidents in our time frame. When it happens, the Secret Service practically gang tackles the president, right? There's like six of them all of a sudden, and they jump on him, they snatch him up, they throw him in the presidential limousine as fast as they possibly can. They don't ask his opinion. They don't ask for his permission. They throw him in that car, and that car speeds off as fast as someone can drive it so they can get him to a secure location as quickly as possible. And it all takes place in a matter of seconds. No one stands around and says, okay, well, what's the manual say we're supposed to do in this situation? You know, be kind to him. He's elderly. Don't hurt him. There's none of that. It's just overpowering him, taking him where they want him to go. Regardless of where he'd like to be, they're just going to take him where they want him to go, and they're going to do it as fast as they possibly can. That's this word. And that's what Paul is saying happened to him. He was overpowered, and he was taken somewhere else quickly. Now, Paul doesn't say who did it. The point is, what? He didn't do it. That's what Paul is trying to make clear here. This was done to him. It's like before Paul knew what was going on, he was somewhere else. And based on the nature of what it was that was done to him and where he was taken, it seems pretty clear that it must have been God who did it to him. So Paul here is not boasting about anything Paul did. He was entirely passive in this whole event. Paul is just boasting about what God did for him, what God did to him, actually. Now, where was he caught up to? Well, again, verse 2, he said, to the third heaven. Now, if you see third, what does that assume? Well, there's a first and there's a second that comes before it, right? And that was the logic and the language of this day, okay? So each number, 1, 2, 3, each number represents a higher, kind of a more distant, greater realm. And the last number, the highest number, is the most exalted of those realms, the third heaven, okay? And so people back then kind of looked at things this way. The first heaven was that realm above us that everybody can see. If you go outside right now and you look up, you're going to see a heaven where the birds are flying. That heaven is where the clouds float by as well. So that was what people considered basically the first heaven. The second heaven, you got to go further out. This is more distant. It is higher up. It is more exalted. The second heaven is that realm that you really can, I mean, you can see it in the daytime because the sun is there, but you see it better in the nighttime because the moon is shining there and you see stars in that realm. That's where all the heavenly bodies are. That's the second heaven as people described it back then. Paul here is talking about the third heaven. So what's that? That's this realm that is even further out still. It's still higher up. This is the highest of heavens. This is the unseen realm. No one can see this realm. You can get the best telescope possible, the strongest, most powerful telescope. You can go to an observatory at a college someplace where this is what they major in. And you can look as far as human creations will allow you to look, and you will not see this heaven. This is the realm, basically, where the throne of God exists. This is the realm from which angels come and where they go back to. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Paul was taken all the way there. He was taken where he could see that exalted place, that exalted realm, that heaven. Paul, in this vision, was taken to that place. And when you come to verse 4, he describes it with a little bit different words. He says how he was caught up into paradise. So verse 2, he said, caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, he said, into paradise. And this second description here makes it very clear that Paul wasn't just taken up there to a place and plopped down where he could look in from the outside. So there's some bleachers outside of the third heaven. Paul was sat down in the bleachers and he looked at the third heaven from the outside. No, it was better than that. The phrase in verse 4 says he was taken into this place called paradise. And I love that word. I love it. The more I've looked at it this week and researched it and thought about it and what Paul is actually telling us here, I love this word more than I ever have before. Paradise. This is an ancient Oriental word that basically is talking about a park. It's talking about a garden that's been planted with all kinds of beautiful trees. And so it was very often referred to as a pleasure park. Not just a park. A pleasure park. It was a park that was planted for that purpose, for pleasure. Or it wasn't planted by anyone. It's just natural there, but it gives that result. It brings pleasure to whoever gets the opportunity to be in the midst of that park. It's a pleasure park. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament chose to use this word in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. You'll remember this verse. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. The garden, the word for garden there is this word, this Greek word for paradise. So think about that. God takes the highest piece of his creation, humanity, made in his own image, made to see and appreciate his glory, and God puts him there in that paradise before sin touched anything. What do you think it looked like? How much beauty do you think was there? How much pleasure do you think Adam and Eve got out of this place before they brought sin into the picture? Paradise. Get that picture in your mind. The Jews used this word to talk about the place that the blessed go after death. Jesus even used this in a place that you're very familiar with. Remember when he's having that conversation with the one criminal hanging on the cross next to him? Remember the promise that he made to him? Today, this day, what? You'll be with me where? In paradise. So what does that also tell you? It's not just the place where the blessed go after they die. What else does that tell us? It's where Jesus went. It's where Jesus is. And so think about that for a second. This is the place where the Father took his beloved Son after his Son completed that monumental work that the Father had given him to do. How pleased was the Father with Christ when he finished that work? I don't think we have words for it. We can't reach into that depth to figure out how happy the Father was. We know the Father intended to honor Christ for completing that work exactly as he was given it to do. So what kind of beauty and what kind of pleasure would the Father create for such a worthy recipient as his Son after he's finished that work? Paradise. It's the word that's used to describe it. And Christ used this word again there in Revelation chapter 2 when he was talking to the church at Ephesus, and he made this promise: to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's a promise to those who overcome. And in that particular situation, he was talking about overcoming that natural sinful tendency to love everything else rather than your first love. Those who overcome stick with their first love, doing the first works, those works that are appropriate to express worship to the one we love most, who loved us first. Those who overcome in that way, they get to go to this place called paradise. And how pleasing and how beautiful must that place be that is prepared by the Father for those who do what they were created and redeemed to do, glorify his Son. I've made a place just for them. I've made a place that expresses my pleasure, but a place that shows them beauty and gives them pleasure specifically because they worship my Son as I want him to be worshiped. What must it look like? Paul was taken to that place, and not just to the outskirts of it. Paul was brought into the midst of that place, in the middle of all of its beauty, enjoying the pleasure that comes from what is there in that place called paradise. And don't forget this, because we're going to keep coming back to this part of it. When Paul went to paradise, who was there? Christ was there. Christ was there in body when Paul was taken to this paradise. Christ, the one who is the most beautiful, the most pleasing of all beings and all objects in existence, he was there and he was being enjoyed by those who were already there, those whom Christ had died for and were already there, their souls were there, already seeing the beauty of Christ, already enjoying Christ. And when Paul got there to look, that was going on. Even though Paul doesn't describe it here, that was going on in paradise when Paul was there. I can't imagine the pleasure that Paul got from this vision. But it's very interesting to me that as Paul describes it here in these first six verses, Paul doesn't talk about what he saw. Paul doesn't talk about who he saw. He talks about what he heard. Verse 4, look at it. Paul says how he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Unspoken words. Words. Some of your translations may say that. Unspoken words. That's what he heard. That's what he brings out here. I heard inexpressible words. Well, obviously Paul doesn't mean the words weren't spoken because he heard them. Okay? So what does he mean by unspoken words? Well, he says it right after that. Again, look at verse 4. He says, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So at this point in time, when Paul heard them in paradise, he nor any other man had permission to repeat the words that he heard there. And Paul doesn't need to repeat those words to make his point here in this context. The words themselves aren't what matters for Paul's argument to the Corinthians here at this point. What is Paul's point? Well, look at verse 5 with me again. Paul says, of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. All right, so let me put the pieces together for you here. Paul would like to boast about this experience. It comes out in the language. You might not be able to see it in your translation. Again, there's different wording here. But Paul is saying there's a part of him that would like to boast about this experience. And if he did that, if he did boast about being taken to paradise, he wouldn't be a fool. It wouldn't be empty boasting, would it? It wouldn't be just ridiculous bragging about something, because what happened to him is truly special. I mean, this isn't just like going down to McDonald's and grabbing a hamburger someday. This is something else. This is something to talk about. This doesn't happen all the time. So if Paul had chosen to boast about this particular thing, he wouldn't be a fool and he would be speaking the truth. This is truly something special. But again, Paul is trying to avoid all personal attention here. He's trying to avoid people coming to wrong conclusions about him from anything other than what they've actually seen of him and how he's described what they've seen of him. So, when Paul talks about himself, he will only talk about his weaknesses because he wants to make sure that they see nothing special about him personally. However, this experience in paradise that he's talking about here, this experience that such a man had, is worth talking about. Not, again, not that there's something special about that man himself. What is special is the high privilege that he was given. Again, it's not him. He was passive. Paul, such a man, however Paul wants to describe who it happened to, there's nothing special about him. He was passive in the whole thing. It was all done to him and all done for him. But that's just it. God chose to do that to him and for him. And even though he's not allowed to reveal the revelations that God gave him that day, it proves he's someone to whom God gives revelations. It proves that about him. It proves that this man is someone who gets to hear from God, so he is a person that people can follow to hear from God. Doesn't make him special. Just means God is doing something special for him and through him. You see the difference in the two things? God hasn't done that for those false apostles. So those guys shouldn't be believed. Those guys should not be followed. What Paul shares is what God gave him and what God wanted him to share. It's God's word. What the false apostles share is not God's word. And that is paramount for these Corinthians to understand. Some of them are in grave danger right now because they're entertaining these false apostles who say, we speak for God. But none of them have been given the privilege that Paul has been given. None of them have been given visions from the Lord. None of them have been given revelations from the Lord. So the fact that Paul was given that great privilege sets Paul apart as the one that they should follow to Jesus Christ and not be misled by these liars to destruction eventually. Okay? Huge ramifications for the people in Corinth. But folks, this truth here has huge ramifications for us as well. And I want to share two of them with you this morning, okay? So if you want to write down a couple of notes, I'm going to put two things up here on the screen for you. Here's the first. This all tells us that Paul is a guide in our search for pleasure, okay? What Paul is telling us here that happened to him and what it means is that Paul is a guide in our search for pleasure. So let me take you back to that discussion about paradise again. So the first humans were created by God. We know that. They were placed in that garden that had been created by God with beauty that was made by God for the pleasure that God wanted Adam and Eve to have in that place. Okay? So we know that. We know what happened next. We know they believed the lie from the serpent that they could have more pleasure even by breaking God's one restriction. They did it. And they got themselves kicked out of that pleasure garden. That's the story, right? And we, their descendants, thousands of years down the road after them, we have been trying to relocate that beauty and that pleasure ever since. From their first kids all the way to us, every human being is on a search to find that beauty and find that pleasure all over again. Now, we get glimpses of it. We get tastes of it at times, right? We get it in other things that God created. And so we look at the human body. We look at animals. We look at mountains. We look at flowers. We look at flowing rivers. Things that God created, now corrupted by sin, but still we see glimpses of the beauty. We get tastes of the pleasure from some of the things that God has created. We see glimpses of it in some of the experiences that we have in life, like the pleasures of marriage, childbirth, eating, flying up in the clouds. I don't know how many of you like that or not. I love it. I love being up there going through clouds or being above the clouds, and here's the sun, it's raining down there. And those experiences give us a little taste of the pleasure garden, of what Adam and Eve had and lost. There's a little taste in the experiences of life. We even see it in some of the things that men create: art, music, landscapes, buildings. Men, human beings, are able to create things that have a certain amount of beauty, that bring us a certain amount of pleasure. And so in this life, we get tastes and glimpses, but we know these are just tastes and glimpses, right? The beauty that we see, it's always tainted in some way. The pleasure we experience, it's not constant, and it doesn't last. None of it is paradise. We feel it. There's more beauty and more pleasure out there somewhere, so we continue on our mad search day after day after day after day. Men even sense that this beauty and pleasure must come from God. So they try to find God to be able to find that beauty and pleasure. The Corinthians had been doing that. Here's a group of people who, when Paul got there, they had immersed themselves in idolatry, and they were doing that, hoping that they could find the beauty and the pleasure that they wanted from some of these many man-made gods in the system of religion that was built around them. That's what they were trying to do. That was their life at that point in time. And in that mad search, they got to enjoy some beauty. There were beautiful temples that were built in the midst of that idolatrous system. Impressive statues everywhere. Was it Athens, where Luke says Paul walked through the city and everywhere he turned, he saw another statue? Beautiful carved statues, ornate ceremonies and festivals, decorated priests and priestesses, even sensual pleasures, all part of this religious system in the name of God and beauty, pleasure for the people who are in this system. But none of it satisfied them. Why? Because it wasn't the right God. Bunch of gods, none of them being the right God. And I have to tell you, folks, nothing has changed to this day, really. I don't know if you saw it or not in the news, but there was a survey that came out recently, a survey of the American population that showed 81% of the citizens of our nation believe in God. Does that surprise you? 81% of the Americans believe in God. Sounds great, right? Where are they? I'll guarantee you, 81% of the American citizens are not in a church right now enjoying God. Why? Because most of them don't know, they don't believe in the one true God. They believe in a God, which is usually a creation of their own imagination. They believe in that kind of a God, but the God they know, the God they've invented in their minds, doesn't give them the beauty and the pleasure that they seek. That's why they're detached. That's why they're indifferent. They're bored with God. They're passive toward God. Even the God that they supposedly believe in, they're passive toward him as they continue searching for beauty and pleasure everywhere else. Today's no different than 2,000 years ago in Corinth. So where do we find true beauty and pleasure? How do we get back to God's pleasure garden, his paradise? Well, Paul tells us here in chapter 12, he's been there. God took Paul there. God showed Paul the beauty that he wanted Paul to see that day. And even though God didn't let him repeat those incredible words that he heard there that day, God gave him plenty more that are just as incredible. Words that had never been heard or understood before. Words that Paul was supposed to share with everyone else. Words that Paul keeps calling over and over again, the gospel. The gospel. The great news. These are words that explain how God is taking his people back to paradise. How God is taking his people back to the infinite, eternal beauty and pleasure that we seek through the one that Paul surely saw in paradise that day, Jesus Christ. And I've told you this over the last several weeks. I can't shake Paul's statement back in chapter 11, verse 2. You can glance back there if you want to. Paul told these Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now think with me for a second. What was it that made Eden paradise? What was the real beauty in that place? What made it the pleasure garden that it was? And the answer is the uncorrupted, uninhibited fellowship that man had with God. That's what was lost when Adam and Eve sinned, right? That fellowship with God. It wasn't the beautiful trees. It was the infinitely beautiful God that made it paradise. Well, that very same God has told Paul how he is restoring that fellowship with sinners. That's what the gospel talks about. That's the revelation that Paul was given to share with everyone else, how the Father sent his Son and the Son gladly came to die in place of his people. Also, the sin and the death which destroyed that beautiful relationship could be removed, and they can enjoy the pleasure of an eternal marriage to the beautiful, the most beautiful Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what God gave Paul to talk about and to write about. And I have no doubt that's what Paul saw going on in paradise when he was there. Christ and his people enjoying beautiful, restored fellowship together. Paul can show us what we all long for. And there's no one in this room who's an exception to this. Every human being longs for this. The question is, where do we find it? Where's that beauty? Where's that pleasure? Paul can show us. He's been there. He's been told about it. He's seen it. It's beauty in Christ and pleasure with Christ. And so the exhortation is, read what Paul wrote. Read everything Paul wrote. Believe everything Paul wrote. And follow the Apostle Paul to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will be following him to paradise with Christ. Okay? Paul is a guide. He's not the only one, but he is a guide in our search for pleasure. Here's the second thing that we get out of what Paul's telling us or telling the Corinthians in chapter 12 here. Paul is a guide to our efforts at worship. Not only a guide in our search for pleasure, but he is a guide in our efforts at worship. Now that we've seen God's beauty in Jesus Christ, and we know what God did to give us infinite pleasure in Christ, we want to express our gratitude, don't we? We want to praise him for leading us back to paradise. And folks, that's one of the clearest signs that someone is one of his. It's one of the clearest signs that someone has been born again. They appreciate grace. They appreciate the one who gave them grace. They want to say thank you. They want to praise the one who's done this. If you don't see that from someone, I don't care what they claim. I don't care how many times they walked an aisle, how many times they got baptized, what kind of church they were in. I don't care. If that gratitude, that deep gratitude and desire to praise is not there, haven't been born again. But for everyone who has been born again, it is there. We want to do this. But how do we do it? What's the best way for us to do it? Well, leave 2 Corinthians. Go back a few pages to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll recognize this not only because you've sat through the Lord's Supper 1,000 times in your life, but because we studied this letter before 2 Corinthians, so this should still be a little fresh in your memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to look at verse 23, and I want you to look closely at the language Paul uses in this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You see again how he started all of that in verse 23? For I received from the Lord. You know what that means? This came to Paul how? By revelation. By revelation. Paul got revelations about the beauty of Christ, taken to paradise, vision. We know what's in paradise. We know who's in paradise. Paul got revelations of the beauty of Christ, but Paul also got revelations about how to worship Christ. Paul wasn't in Jerusalem that night before Christ's death with the other disciples who became apostles. He wasn't there that night, but the Lord told him what happened that night. The Lord told Paul what the Lord did that night and why he did it. And that revelation left Paul absolutely certain what he was supposed to do with it, what we're supposed to do with it. Paul was so convinced by that that he taught the Corinthians not once, but twice about this mode of worshiping Jesus Christ. What I received from the Lord, what I delivered to you, I'm talking about it again. So he's already taught them once. Here he is coming back and writing to them on this very same subject because that revelation convinced him so clearly, this is how the Lord wants to be worshiped. Those for whom Christ did all of this, this is how you say thank you. This is how you give him praise for what he did on your behalf, by remembering and proclaiming his death for his people. We talk about worship a lot, don't we? We hear the word worship a lot. It's used a lot with music and different kinds of expressions like that. But when Christ talks about worship and how he wants to be worshiped, this is one of the things that he laid down so clearly. Remember and proclaim my death. Now why? Why worship him that way? Not just because he commands it, but because that's where his beauty is seen. And that's where our pleasure is found. Let me say that again. Of all the ways that Christ could have laid out for us to worship him, the ways way he wanted to be worshiped, the way he deserved to be worshiped, all the expressions that he could have given us to use, he chooses, remember and proclaim my death. Why? Because that's where his beauty is seen, and that's where our pleasure is found. When we eat the bread, we remember and proclaim that the Son of God became a lowly man for us. When we drink the juice, we remember and proclaim that he died to fulfill God's covenant for us, so he could make us his own and give himself to us forever. These are reminders. What we're going to eat and drink in just a few minutes, these are reminders of the most beautiful person and the most beautiful act there is. I say that again. They are reminders of the most beautiful person and the most beautiful act that's ever been. In your quest for beauty, look nowhere else. Stop looking. Don't look anywhere else because you won't find it. There's nothing superior. There's no greater beauty than the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God, becoming a man and dying for his people. That's the most beautiful person and most act ever. And they are reminders that keep us tied to our greatest pleasure. You want to be pleased? Want to have happiness? Want to enjoy things? Stop looking. It's Christ and his death. This is where you find it. And if you say honestly within your mind, oh, I'm finding it somewhere else, that's not what gives me the most pleasure, you got a big problem. You got a really big problem, because there's no greater pleasure than seeing and understanding and appreciating him and what he did on your behalf. There's the greatest beauty. There's the greatest pleasure as well. And that's where Paul will take all who follow him. I'll call it paradise renewed. It's Christ and his people in uncorrupted, uninhibited, unbroken, unending fellowship. There's nothing more beautiful and nothing more pleasing than that. And everything Paul spoke, everything Paul writes, is with the intention of taking God's people to that beauty and that pleasure. So folks, we can praise God for this 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what we've looked at this morning. We can praise God for using Paul there and everywhere else we've been chasing him for our pleasure and Christ's worship. When we're studying 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights, when we did 1 Corinthians before this, now we're in 2 Corinthians. God is using Paul for our pleasure and Christ's worship. God is using Paul to show us the beauty our hearts crave. God is using Paul to take us to that pleasure that we all ache for. He's giving us such a privilege through the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we should praise him for that gift this morning. And so we're going to pray. And then we're going to worship Christ together as we just learned from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So join me in prayer. Father, forgive us for taking your word for granted. Forgive us for breezing through it. Forgive us for ignoring it. Forgive us for putting other things on the same plane with it. Forgive us for exalting other human beings to a higher place than those that you exalted. Not that you're saying, well, Paul is the greatest person on the face of the earth. No, but you made it very clear that you were doing things to and in and for Paul that you didn't use other people for. You made it very clear that we can get things through the Apostle Paul that we can get from very few other people. So forgive us for looking at other people. Forgive us for searching for our beauty and our pleasure in other people, other things, other places, other experiences. It's all idolatry. It is. It's all idolatry. It's all replacing your Son with other objects that don't belong there. So, Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning. I thank you for focusing our attention on paradise. Not that Paul shared what he saw or who he saw there, but we know who was there. We know what was going on. And it just confirms for us that everything else that you did allow Paul to say is ultimately talking about that place and who's there and what's going on. Father, thank you for giving us through the Apostle Paul what will satisfy our hearts. Someday, completely, constantly, eternally, but even now, so much more than anything else in this life. So much more. So, Father, I praise you for how you used and are still using this one man for the glory of your Son and the joy of your people. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table, I pray that those facts, what we've talked about this morning, will affect us. We don't want to go through the motions of this. Even though it's something we do regularly and we kind of get used to it, we don't want to go through the motions because we know what this meant to Christ. If this is the thing he chose to leave with his apostles to say, keep worshiping me this way, it's that important. He deserves for us to be affected. He deserves for us to be serious and sober, for us to do this with thought and with feeling, with knowledge, with accurate knowledge. He deserves for us to remember what he wants to be remembered and to proclaim what he wants to be proclaimed. So help us. As we sing, after we sing, help us to remember not just what we've talked about this morning, but more and more that we know about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the most beautiful person, the most beautiful work ever. Help us to remember so that when we eat and we drink, what we are proclaiming is what he deserves to be proclaimed about him. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.